Well, happy bank holiday, everybody. Have a nice time. It's actually sunny, but like Matthew said, it's kind of sunny, and then all of a sudden, I was out in the garden, and suddenly it went black. There was a downpour, and I just made it back through the patio doors. So that's quite exciting. I felt a little bit of excitement on my Saturday night. Right, Elijah. Here we go on part three of Elijah. And today we're looking at 1 Kings 18. Now, to catch you up, if you're just here on holiday or you can't remember where we got to so far, this is previously on Elijah. If you remember, Elijah, what the Bible says, was a man just like us. And he walks onto the scene bringing a message to King Ahab. Now, King Ahab was a very bad king. He exchanged power for leading the people astray. He married a priestess of Baal, Jezebel. And the two of them, her for her beliefs and him for his political power, led the whole nation astray into idolatry. And Elijah went to give a message to say, there'll be no dew, no rain until I say so. He became a marked man and had to run away. And God sent him, if you remember, to the Cherith Brook, where he was fed miraculously by ravens. Then to Zarephath, which ironically is where Queen Jezebel comes from. So he was hidden in her hometown, which I think is quite ironic and funny. And he was provided for by a widow who was the poorest of the poor during this drought. And her little boy died and he brought him back to life. And so this is a point in the story now where he's finished this time in Zarephath, and this is the next stage. And so we see at this point that this is year 3 of the drought, and it has been devastating. There is a famine is severe all across Samaria, and this scene opens with a guy called Obadiah and the king Ahab having a conversation together. Now, Obadiah is the palace official, and he's in charge of the palace. And in fact, he has a secret life. He's a bit like the night manager, because here he is, Obadiah. He's in charge of the palace, but from a boy he served the Lord. And so now he has a king who's turned his back on God, Queen Jezebel, who's trying to make the whole nation serve Baal, and secretly he serves the Lord. And while Jezebel is cold-bloodedly killing all the prophets, the night manager, Obadiah, is secretly, like a spy behind the scenes, got 100 prophets hidden up in the caves, 50 in one, 50 in another, where he's bringing them food and drink. So there's a little bit of espionage going on here within the palace. Now, Obadiah and Ahab are having this conversation. We catch up with them where Ahab is distraught now about the state of the famine, because what's happening now is they're desperate to keep the animals alive. If they don't keep the animals alive, there's no commerce. They can't travel anywhere. They can't carry anything anywhere, because they're using the donkeys and mules to carry stuff for trade. The horses for travel and chariots. And so he's desperate. And the king says to Obadiah, surely if you go that way and I go that way, we go in opposite directions and search the land, surely there may be some springs or rivers somewhere or some grass that we can take the animals and feed them and surely keep the animals alive. And so he's at this point where he's desperate. And so, as normal, Elijah typically appears at this point to Obadiah. And we've seen with Elijah, he's not a bang and crash kind of man. He just like walks onto the stage, as it were, very quietly to resume the narrative in the story. And so far, he's kind of been behind the scenes for 3 years while this drought has been going on. And so he walks onto the scene while Obadiah is searching for grass. And he says, hey, Obadiah, remember me? Obadiah is just freaks out now, because he is in charge of the palace and he knows that the king has searched everywhere. And he says, Ahab, my lord, is that really you? Do you know the king has searched in every neighboring country and town? He sent people everywhere. And of course he had. He sent people to try and find Elijah to reverse the word that he had said that there would be no rain. And so Elijah had been hidden all this time in God's timing. And Obadiah says, what are you going to do now? And he says, well, go and tell King Ahab that I'm ready for a chat. And Obadiah says, what have I done that you should kill me? Because I know what will happen. I'll go off and tell King Ahab. He'll come back. You've gone who knows where. We'll never find you and I will be killed. He said, no, calm down. You know, I promise I will be there to meet the king. And the thing that strikes me here is the timing of it. Why this particular timing? Because Elijah has been hidden and now he's being brought out, as it were. And there's often a timing in God. Why was it that Elijah was at the brook and then because of the drought it dried up? What was the timing of that? When he was perhaps panicking and going, thank you, Lord, there's no rain. Oh, no, Lord, there's no rain. When his brook was drying up, then he's sent to the widow and there's a tremendous miracle of provision. They say, oh, no, why did the son die? Way, you raised the son to life. And there's a timing in it all. I remember years ago, a year before Julian and I met, it always strikes me about the timing of God. And I want to encourage you, if you're waiting for something and wondering why it's not happening sooner, sometimes there's a timing. Now, when Julian and I met, for 12 months previously, like in a good film, they always say, previously. Well, 1 year previously, Julian and I were both very involved with a couple called Pete and Ange Hodge. And I was in my first year of university. I'd met Pete and Angela on a mission that summer in Bath. And they said, look us up when you come to Swansea. And I did, and we became great friends. I used to babysit for their children, do artwork for Pete. I was part of their small group. I went to church with them. And I lived just around the corner. And so I was in and out of their house pretty much most days. Meanwhile, Julian, who'd met with God, had an encounter with God, got saved, ended up with Pete. Pete took you under his wing to train you in evangelism, and they're on fire as a duo, like Batman and Robin. And so they were in schools and prisons and preaching and churches and missions, and they were in and out of Pete's house every day. So there we were, in and out of the same house, nearly every day, never met for 12 months until the timing was right. And then God brought us together and had a purpose in us coming together. It always puzzles me how we never ever met in that whole year. And there may be things that you are waiting for and God is saying, not yet, because it's my timing. And in his timing, it is perfect. And so stay faithful, remain patient and persevere. I saw a great little quote from Henry Cloud this week, and he says, perseverance trumps smart. Now, in American language, that means it's better than smart. So you could be smart or you could be persevering. Obviously, if you're smart and persevering, that's an advantage. But perseverance trumps smart. He says, I know a lot of smart people who don't accomplish much, but not too many non-persevering people who do. Who's saying that if we persevere, there's many things we can achieve. We might not be as smart as the next person, but with perseverance, we can achieve. And we see how Elijah persevered in prayer. And I want to encourage you to persevere with what God says. So why now? Why this moment in time? Well, 3 years into the famine, Ahab is desperate. And so he's ready to hear from God at this time. And God says to Elijah, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. And he has learnt as he's gone step by step to trust in God's instructions, however strange. Because he's the most wanted man in Israel and Samaria. And here he is being sent to the king. And of course, the king now is in desperation because it's very serious that commerce is grinding to a halt. There's no rain, there's no crops, and he's desperate to keep the animals alive. So Obadiah tells Ahab, and Elijah, sure enough, turns up, and this is their meeting. And the first meeting they have was where Ahab famously says those words to Elijah, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" Now, what I love about this statement is the immediate blame shift, because Ahab is clearly the one at fault here. But the minute he sees Elijah, he's ready to point the finger. And I think how often in our own lives does something go wrong and we're looking for someone to blame? And I see how quickly Ahab does this blame shift the minute he sees him, because he's thinking, well, it's your word that did this, so you're the trouble. And yet, Elijah turns around with no hesitation and no fear and no qualms and firmly puts the responsibility back with Ahab. And this is what he says, and he sets up a challenge. I have not made trouble for Israel, but you have. Can't be clearer than that, can it? You've abandoned the Lord and followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, there's a few direct things that Elijah does here that is quite astonishing. The first is a direct challenge to the 950 prophets. So there's one Elijah, 950 prophets of Baal, and this is a big challenge. Notice where he says, the prophets who eat at the table of Jezebel. This is Jezebel's team. This is Jezebel's 900 prophets of idols and priests who are trying to turn the nation away to worship false idols who don't exist, and it's just superstition, and it's locking up the nation far from God. So he's bringing this direct challenge in saying, bring those priests. And it's interesting that Ahab doesn't bring Jezebel, just the priests. Challenge number two, he's not shy about where the blame lays. You know, you're the trouble of Israel. He says, oh, no, hang on a minute, turn that finger around. You are the one who has brought this on the nation. And then thirdly, I think the most audacious one of all is that there's this direct instruction where Elijah tells the king what to do. Now, okay, you can understand the, no, Ahab, I'm not to blame, you are. You can understand that, well, let's challenge these priests, bring them all up the mountain to meet me. But now he instructs the king. Elijah, the wanted man, one little man, 950 prophets, Jezebel, Ahab, one little guy, the prophet. And he says, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And he gives the king an instruction. Who can tell a king? But Elijah does, and it is because he has earned the authority to speak. He said, no rain, and there was no rain. So now he has the respect of the king, and the king is all ears. And the question this poses for me, and perhaps for you as well, is how do our lives earn the right to speak? If we want to help someone or speak into somebody's life or have the right to voice something, how do we earn that right like Elijah? And the key is for us to live with authenticity. There's something irresistible about authenticity, especially in our modern world now, where there's a great mistrust of hype, where people love to see something that is true and authentic and real. And that is the ordinary lives. We are ordinary people, just like Elijah, but living out a Jesus-filled life every day in front of our friends and our family and our workmates and our housemates. How do we live authentically? Well, it's to be faithful and reliable, to do what we say we'll do. Don't worry, I'll sort that. We do sort that. Don't worry, I will turn up. We do turn up. I will help with that. We do help with that. That we are faithful at work and at home and at play. And that is something very, very powerful. That the love we have from Jesus for people is seen in our actions. And as we live that kind of authentic life, it's like an Elijah-type life. That we will earn the respect when the time comes. And as an example, I remember when we set up the Gap in 1998... And there was a few of us on the Gap there, and Tammy and I would be doing the indoor part, and the lads would be taking them for the outdoor part. And it was an education course for young people up where we meet in Penlan. We found that many, many young people were just dropping out of school by the age of 14, 15. School wasn't working for them. They're getting into trouble, into drugs, teenage pregnancy. And as a church, we said, what can we do to help the young people in our area? And we created this education course that ran for 9 months, and young people would come along, learn skills, education. They kids who weren't going to school started to come along. Their attendance went up to 93%, 99%, 100%. They learned, they achieved, and they went on to learning, training, education, or jobs in the city. And this brought a great change in the area, because over the 13 years that we ran it, over 2,000 young people went through that course. And it actually changed the area, and the crime rate went down by 25% in the area. Now, this is the thing. When we started it, we had no respect. We hadn't earned the right. We went to people for funding. They didn't believe a church could do it. We went to the council for funding and had many meetings. They had no confidence that a church could make a difference. They had tried many schemes with young people who were marginalized and disaffected with school. None had worked. Why would it work in a church? But there is something authentic about the love of Jesus in caring for people every day and helping them learn and taking them out and shaping their life, just rubbing shoulders. And so this project was phenomenally successful, and the results spoke for themselves. And because the results were so amazing, of young people changed and out at work, and instead of setting fire to things, they were now being a mechanic, or instead of trashing the local toilets, they were now working in a nursing home. And these young people were transformed. And what happened was the respect for the gap went up. We earned the right to speak. And we were invited all over the UK to speak on how to reach young people who have dropped out of school. And this was a season where Julian and others for Cornerstone and Tear Fund and Care set up GWENI, which was the Council for Christian Voluntary Work representing into the Welsh Assembly. And just watching, Virginia's going to have a heart attack if I explain that wrong. And so what that was, it represented the Christian voluntary sector into the Welsh Assembly, and it encouraged our project and others of successful, encouraged churches all over Wales to start setting up projects where churches became relevant to their community, because they're actually helping with debt crisis and food issues and food bank and debt and drugs and education and young people and children. And so what happened was, whereas the church was in a season of feeling marginalised and out of it, what has church got to do with my life, most people would say, now church began to be part of everyday community again. And I really believe that has ploughed the ground and led the way for all the healings that we see, because every church now is so connected with its community. But it was all about earning the right. And how do we earn the right to speak? How do we live that life that people say, I will listen, I want to know? And it starts at home, really. Think Elijah, a lot of his ministry was behind the scenes. And it's authenticity at home in our faith and our actions. It's kind of out of sight, like Obadiah, like a night manager. Or out of sight, like Elijah in the Kerith Ravine. And how we talk and work and love and care with our spouse, our children, our housemates, our friends. This is where the authenticity of the change that Jesus has done in us will be shown. And the second one is a kind of public arena. And this is where we are at work or with our neighbours, our friends and our family, that there is a consistent revealing of Jesus' attitude and Jesus' power. And obviously this is all done with God's grace and God's power. We're not waking up trying to desperately live a Jesus day in my own strength, but with God's power and the Holy Spirit in us, he moves us to care or to not say that when we shouldn't, or to help or to be there. And that as we do this, we will shine that Jesus is real to our friends and family and work colleagues, and they will see by our life that he is true. I remember years ago, my parents became Christians when they were in their mid-30s, and a neighbour kept pestering them, and in the end, you know, they had chats and conversations, and they found the love of God for themselves. And my father had sort of gone along to church occasionally to play the organ, because he's a very gifted organist, but he said he'd never heard the truth about Jesus. He just felt that church was kind of like a religious place to go, and he enjoyed like the music, but he never knew that there was a Jesus who loved him and could forgive his sins and start life over. And my parents became Christians, and they longed to see their parents find Jesus. And for my father, his parents later in life, my granddad had throat cancer, and in the hospital my father talked to him about faith. He'd been a choir master for years, he'd sung beautiful songs to God, but they were never real. And he talked to his father and he said, Dad, you know that you only have a few months to live. And what are you going to do about this relationship with God? And he said, do you know, son, I've watched you for 15 years, and I now know that God is real. And for 15 years, they'd earned the right to speak, and it had taken that long. And thankfully, both my grandparents became Christians. And my grandfather died at that time, but my grandmother lived to 94, serving God. So let us live a life of authenticity and earn the right to speak. It was an audacious thing that Elijah could command a king. So we're going to move on to the main event of this chapter. And the main event is all about Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel is a beautiful range. It's about 4 or 5 miles wide, and it's this big mountain range that on one side is like volcanic with caves and rocks, and it's very steep and it's very arid. And the other side slopes gently down with pine trees and vegetation all the way to the Mediterranean. And what a place to set a stage. And so this is where Elijah invites everyone to come to Mount Carmel, up there on the mountain. And this is what he does. He sets a big stage to prove a point. He invites them to this big place. There's the sea and the sky in the background. There's all these stones. Now, in the caves, I wonder if that's the caves where the other prophets were hiding. And I wonder if they were watching. Just like to think that. So anyway, he sets it up. And this is what he does. He's like a master. He builds the anticipation. He puts off the big dramatic ending that's going to happen. And he just makes the people wait. Makes them wait a bit longer. Makes them wait a bit longer. Sets up this big elaborate stage. And this is what happens. King Ahab has brought the whole nation. So here they all are waiting. What's going on? I think some of them just wanted to see Elijah. You know, this man who'd been hiding. And when they saw he was an ordinary man like us, I wonder if they were just a little disappointed. Well, they wouldn't be disappointed by tea time. And so everybody is gathered there. And the king kind of steps back. And it's Elijah who takes main stage. He says this to all the people. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. And if Baal is God, follow him. The people were silent. That's very telling. When you're presented with truth, the people went silent because they were guilty. And they knew they'd sinned and they were unaccountable. And that they'd done something that was easier and not going all the way down to Jerusalem. And they were silent. And this is what happens next. This is from 1 Kings 18, verse 22. I'm going to read it because it's such a dramatic passage in the Bible. I'm going to read it straight from the Bible. Here we go. Then Elijah said to all the people, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left. Now he knows there's 100 hiding in the caves. He's not giving it away. But Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us. Now remember, it's not just the 450 of Baal, but it's the 400 of the Asherah prophets as well. Get 2 bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull, put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God. I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is good. And all the people said, what you say is good. We're up for that. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. As there's so many of you, you can get on with it. It's going to take me much longer over here setting up the altar. Call on the name of your God, but don't light the fire yourselves. Let's see your God do it. So they took the bull that was given to them and they prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered because, of course, there was no one there. And they danced around the altar they had made. By lunchtime, Elijah began to taunt them. And he began to tease them, saying, shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe your god is fast asleep, and you need to wake him up. So they shouted louder and began to slash themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. So you can imagine, this is just horrible picture now of this like big altar, a bull on it dripping with blood, the people dripping with blood, shouting, getting themselves in a state, going on, trying to prove that Baal is real, but nothing happens, no fire, not even a spark. Midday passed. They continued their frantic prophesying and dancing until finally the time came for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Now, can you see how Elijah sets this up? It is a big illustration to the whole people that however hard they went for it, there is nothing there. And he let it go on all day until the evening sacrifice. He was making a point. So now Elijah's over here and he says to the people, come here to me. So they all come over, try not to slide in the blood, and they come over. And it says that Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He dug a trench around it. Now, this is the theatrics. It's not enough to just build an altar. He's going to dig a trench now. Now, I don't know if he makes the people all wait and watch. How long does it take him? But he digs a trench all the way around, and it's big enough to hold 11 kilograms. That's about 24 pounds of seed. I mean, this is a big trench. So he builds a trench. He arranges the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood, same as this one, but with a trench. And then he says to them, fill four large jars with water. Now, I'm hoping this is seawater here because no one had any water. And if they did, I think they thought he was very extravagant. But here we are. They fill four large jars with water and they're wondering what on earth is going on. And he says, okay, pour it over the wood. Now, all the people are thinking, you can only make a fire out of dry wood. So why are we pouring large jars of water over the wood? This is just like setting up for disappointment. When they did it, he said, okay, do it again. And they did it again. Now you can imagine all the people watching this and wanting to chip in here. And go, oh, Elijah, maybe you didn't know, but actually water on wood doesn't work. And all the people said, does he know? Should somebody tell him? Should somebody tell him? And it's that kind of thing. People are, there's a murmur going on in the crowd. Do it a third time, he ordered. Oh, they think he's crazy now. They do it a third time. Everything is drenched. The bull is drenched. The wood is drenched. It's all running around in the trench. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. I love this prayer. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me. Oh, everyone's watching. They're all watching me, Lord. Answer me, Lord. I've done everything you asked me to do, and here I am. And it's just me. And there's 950 of them. It's just little me. Answer me, Lord. Will you answer me so that these people will know? This is his private prayer, this one. Lord, answer me so these people will know that, Lord, you are God and that you will turn their hearts back again. And at that moment, the fire of the Lord fell from heaven. Now, this isn't just a little bit of fire. This is like, poof, this explosion. It comes down. The fire of the Lord fell. It burned up the sacrifice. It burned up the wood. It burned up the stones. It burned up the soil. And it also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and cried, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. I'd love to have been there. But I bet the people, their eyebrows were singed. You know, when you get too close to the barbecue, they're all smoky. This is like a shocking event. And when I was looking online for a good picture, there isn't one. It's all like Sunday school pictures of like Elijah's barbecue moment. But this is massive. This fire comes down, consumes the whole altar, the stones, the bull, the wood, the trench, everything. So Elijah now, He has to act very, very quickly. He has to act in the moment. And so he says to the people, seize the prophets. No more prophets, no more Baal worship. And so they chase off the prophets. They're all slaughtered. Sorry, more blood. They're all slaughtered down in the Kishon Valley. End of that. Wait till Jezebel finds out. That's what I'm thinking. But now the work begins. See, Elijah, in the middle of all this drama, the slashing, the cutting, the silence, nothing's happening, the shouting, the frantic looking, in their superstition, just pursuing, 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 but hearing nothing because there is nothing there. And then Elijah, just one man, you know, making a big drama and a spectacle out of it, praying one prayer, God answers with fire. He gets the prophets killed. Quick, that's all sorted out. And then he says this, King Ahab, you can go home now. This is done. Go home and eat and drink because there is a sound of heavy rain. Now this is where the prophet is in action. He is prophesying that there is a sound of heavy rain. But can you hear it? No, because there's none. There's just blue sky. there is no rain, just blue sky. But he says to the king, there is a sound of heavy rain. And it's a spiritual hearing. It's of what to come, because the rain is coming. But Elijah has a job to do. As the king goes off in anticipation of rain, Elijah looks at this bright blue sky and knows he has work to do. He goes to the top of Mount Carmel and begins to pray. And he's up there praying. He can see the landscape below, ravaged by fire where God has turned up, ravaged by drought where there's been no rain. And he says he bends to the ground, puts his face between his knees and begins to pray. And this is it from 1 Kings 18. He says to his servant, go and look towards the sea. Do you remember they're on this big mountain range that looks out over the sea? So go and look towards the sea. And the servant went and looked. He came back. There is nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back and look, go back and look. He went again, Elijah prayed. The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. And here are the little signs of something happening. So Elijah said, quick, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down to Jezreel before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, and a heavy rainstorm came on Ahab as he rode off, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord at this moment came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. That is my favorite bit. That is my absolute, even more than the poof, it's the running all the way in front of the chariot. I think that's, well, Lord, give me those legs. Okay, so so here we are, this huge success. Elijah, if you like, is at the pinnacle of his career. He's commanding kings. He has the attention of the whole nation. He's had fire from heaven. It's a huge vindication. And it's absolutely saying, God is real, Baal is fake. It's a unmistakable demonstration of power that God is real. And what is interesting about this is how Elijah's part is totally, fully involved. He's a prophet. He doesn't just speak the prophetic, but he lives the prophetic. Can you see how involved he is in this? Digging the trench, cutting the bull, stacking the stones. And this is a big visual picture. One man, verse 950. And it's a little bit like saying, look how small I am. Look at me, an ordinary man, just one, so small. Look at all of you, great team of you. But there is no God. There's just little me here. And look who turned up. Huge vindication. And so when God turns up, this is like saying to the people, he is real. You can't say it any louder. He is real. It's not my strength because there's just me. He is real. So we're going to just look at quickly three things of what this is in this story for us. And the first one is this, power. The people needed reminding that God was powerful. It was a big demonstration. You couldn't miss it. Their God was empty and silent because they were idols. It was superstition. But God came in power, licked up the whole thing with fire, and the people knew he was real. Now, do you and I sometimes need reminding that God is powerful? And that this, that when we're following Jesus, it's not about a little tame set of rules and popping onto church on a Sunday morning, but it's a whole abandoned lifestyle to God. That he is real, that he has power. He has power to change our lives. He is changing us from one degree of glory to another until we are perfect when we meet with him again. And he is changing us and he has power. And do we need reminding? This is why testimony is so important. And I wonder maybe in your small groups this week to share testimony of the things that God has done for you. And I shared with you a couple of weeks ago how we were in New Zealand. I was in that youth meeting and God healed all those young people. And afterwards, I was with a young girl who had what is called a pigeon rib, which is a rib that pokes out. And she showed me this rib and it was poking out of her T-shirt like that. And so we prayed together and she put her hand on her rib and I put my hand on top of hers. And as we prayed, God moved her bones. Her rib went in where she couldn't breathe before because of all the shape of everything. She could breathe. She was chained. She could breathe. The rib went in. I was shocked. I could feel the bone moving under my hands. All her friends could see. She's a skinny little thing wearing a little t-shirt. They could all see the rib poking out and the rib going in. And God is amazing in what he does. There are some things only God can do, and he is a God of power. Do we need reminding? The second thing is about prayer. And we looked at this in week one, so I won't do a lot on this one. But Elijah is a man like us. And if you notice, he prayed, there was no rain. He prayed and there was rain. He prayed seven times. And to remind ourselves to be persistent in prayer. I love this verse here. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, even fire from heaven, we know that we have what we asked of him. Let us invest more again in our prayer life. Now, have you noticed with Elijah, he was like going on steps of faith of seeing what God would do. Because when he was told to go and speak to the king, that was scary. But then God gave him protection in the Kerith Ravine. God told him he would be fed by ravens, and he was. Then by the widow, then the miracle of the boy. And can you see how these stages of faith went higher and higher and higher, building out of sight, building Elijah's faith in seeing what God would do. So the moment of Mount Carmel, Elijah had already seen God's steady and small provision that he knew, oh Lord, remember me now, turn up and do this amazing thing. And so let us, as we are moving on with God, seeing those small things. Let's not see it as small when God takes care of the little things. Because sometimes those little things are important. I remember when we were pioneering and we never quite had enough food. And I had this very strong dream one night. And in the dream, I was in our little kitchen and I went to a cupboard. And I opened the cupboard and there was a purse sitting there, that old-fashioned type purse with a little fastening at the top. And I took out this purse and looked in it, and there was £5. And I said, oh, thank goodness, there's £5. I can at least buy bread and milk and some potatoes. That's great, in the dream. And then I put the purse back. And in the dream, I went into the kitchen again and opened the door and took out the purse. And there was a fiver in the purse. And in this dream, every time I paid for something with the £5, there was another one. And God was saying, I will provide. It might be small, but I will provide. And as we went through that journey of God's provision, it gave us faith for coming as a church to buy Penn Lan and then to buy this. And it was coming in little stages of seeing God's provision. So be encouraged with the stages of provision that what God is doing, that you can go to the next level with him. But lastly, to finish, it's about prophecy. And the thing about that we see here with Elijah is that he is not just, it's not just the words that he says, but he's living a whole prophetic lifestyle. And his very life says, God is real. Now, as we know, prophecy is hearing and communicating what God says. But it's more than just what we say. It's the very life that we lead. Our very life can speak to others that God is real and Jesus is alive. Now, with prophecy, as you know, there's the difference between the office of a prophet like Elijah. Now, for Elijah, he had the office of a prophet, a calling. In other words, it was his day job. It was what he was called to. He had the office of a prophet. He lived it. And we do still have prophets these days who, like, it's their office or calling. But for every one of us here, Paul encourages to eagerly desire prophecy, and that there are spiritual gifts for each of us through the Holy Spirit where we use these gifts. And Paul encourages us, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Because what does prophecy do? Prophecy is hearing from God and communicating it. What a blessing for the church. What a blessing for our friends. What a blessing for our families. And so all of us to be encouraged to walk in this way. Paul says the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, their encouraging and their comfort. And it strengthens the church. So prophecy is to hear and discern what God is saying. What a gift. And so these spiritual gifts are to be weaved into our lifestyle, not just to be used on a special occasion or in a meeting, but actually to live it out. Now, Elijah, you think of everything that he did, he lived out the prophetic. the ravens, the stones, the bull, the widow. He was like, his words were intertwined with action in his life. He wasn't just a man who kind of popped out of a cave, delivered a statement and went back. But he was so involved in it, cutting up the bull, putting it on the altar, you know, in the Kerith Ravine, getting food from ravens, praying for the little boy. He's just totally, his life is woven in with the prophetic. And at this very high point now of the fire, when this fire comes and all the Baal's prophets are destroyed, the king is amazed, the nation are shocked, the nation are turning back to God. What does he do? Straight on his knees. In this moment of glory and everything, straight on his knees, and says, and until that little cloud comes. And this is the thing here. When he says to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. There was no sound of rain. There was no sound of anything, apart from maybe a few screams and a bit of blood and things like that. But there was no sound. There was no rain. There was an empty sky. And he was speaking prophetically, there is the sound of a heavy rain. For each of our lives, there is the sound of a heavy rain. It's something prophetic, something that's not here just yet, but something that's coming, something that's on its way. It's the sound where the Holy Spirit speaks to our thinking that there is the sound of heavy rain. Where are the areas in your life now where you could use some heavy rain? It's been parched, it's been dry for a while, and you're just longing for the rain of God. And here he comes. We hear it in the Spirit. There is the sound of a heavy rain. He prays once, he prays twice. There is no rain. And then there is this little cloud, the size of a man's hand, small beginnings. What are the small beginnings that encourage you it's on its way? And then it says this beautiful thing, the sky grew black with clouds. Now, you don't want to hear this on a bank holiday, do you? Yeah? I was sat in the garden yesterday, beautifully sunny. It was lovely. It was amazing. And then suddenly the black clouds appear. But for these people, it was the best thing they could ever see. They'd had no rain for 3 years, and here came the black clouds. And it was a sign that something was coming. It was a sign that in their repentance before God that said, yes, you are Lord, you are Lord. In response to that, the clouds come and the rain begins to fall. And there is this prophetic tension with Elijah giving the word and then praying it in. So for you and I, what is it in our lives right now that we live a spiritual life with Jesus? It's not just our ordinary flesh and blood everyday life, but the Spirit of God is within us, and it starts with a prophetic sound. It's hearing God's voice. It's finding in the scripture what God says to you and beginning to live it out with him. And what do we see across Wales? When we say, I hear heavy rain, there's nothing to hear, but I hear it in the Spirit. I see a small cloud. I see the small beginnings. I feel heavy rain. Now quick, run in the power of the Lord. And here in Wales, we are seeing, it's like for a while we've all been saying, I hear heavy rain. I don't see it yet, but I hear it. And we see the signs of lives changed and people healed. And it's the signs to us to tell us, it's like the cloud the size of a man's fist, that God is on his way with something incredible for our lives. God is a God of power, and yet he is gentle with us. He comes to us and he asks us to listen to his Holy Spirit. What is it that he's saying to us? Where is that dry time sometimes where we're in a season searching for grass and God says, I am here, I am close, I am coming with the heavy rain? Elijah was a man just like us, and his prophetic lifestyle was not just words only, but it all encapsulated in his life. And the best that came was at the very end, when it was time to start running. This man hitched up his cloak, tucked it in the belt, and ran ahead of the chariot all the way to Jezreel. What areas do we need that running? Would you like a bit more spiritual running, that we don't feel bogged down by the everyday, but we've got head up, we've got the energy? Let's remind ourselves, God is powerful. We need to connect with him through prayer. He calls us to search and seek out the spiritual gifts, especially prophecy, that we can hear his voice and live it out, that others will see a big signpost that he is real. And when you see that signpost that he is real, it's a little like he said to the people, how long will you waver of two opinions? If Baal is false, then how can we follow superstition? But if God is real, what can we do but follow him? There is no choice. And so each of us today, I love this story of Elijah. Not just the mountaintop and the fire and turning up and the glory and all of that, but the fact that he lived a life with God every day, hearing his voice, putting it into practice, hearing his voice, being involved with the voice of God. And finally, that he ran with supernatural power. And that is for each of us. God wants to come to us again. No striving comes to us with his grace. Where we have areas of doubt, where there are circumstances that have dried us up like a drought, that God wants to come again with rain and bring renewal in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord God, you really amaze us when we look at the life of Elijah, a man like us, how you spoke to him and he obeyed, how incredible things happened that he didn't know himself. You were going to turn up with fire. And that all those people knew that you were real. Lord, I pray for every one of us here that you'll help us, Jesus, to live with you every day with your grace and your power in authenticity. That those around us who are looking for truth, looking for an answer, looking for the way, will know that you are real. The Lord, your heart is to bring everyone to yourself for this life and for eternity. And Lord, it is our heart to turn to you. And say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for all the things I've done wrong in my life, for leading my own life, for going my own way. And I come to you now. I see that you are the one and you have something for me. And I pray, Lord, for every one of us today to begin afresh a spiritual adventure with you. Lord, I pray for every person here who feels dry, like that 3-year drought period that you seem far away. I pray, Lord, that in the spirit they will hear heavy rain, that you are coming, that they will see the signs, and that you will come with the power of your spirit, that, Lord, that you will heal us, you melt our hearts, and that we live in freedom because of you. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll come with your power to us. We are not living this life in our own strength, but rather running in the spirit with the energy that you bring upon our lives. Lord, we want to do it with you. We want to fulfill your purposes and run prophetically in this nation for what you have at this time. Lord Jesus, we thank you for everything that you have done for us, but most of all, Lord, for your love. I pray by your spirit now, every person here will feel your love, know your presence, that you are calling. In Jesus' name, amen. And so next week, we have our next installment where we leave this story with Elijah running in on a high with supernatural speed, faster than a chariot towards Jezreel.